Let's turn together now to our scripture reading in Isaiah chapter 53. This is one of the most incredible of all prophecies of Jesus Christ given in the Old Testament. Keep in mind, this prophecy was given around 700 years before Christ came and died on the cross, around seven centuries before. Follow along with me as we look at verses 1 through 3. God's holy word. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And all God's people said, Amen. God was not surprised at the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ in his unique person as both God and man was not surprised by the cross. And if God's people had understood the ancient Old Testament prophecies properly, they would not have been surprised. But they were, for the most part, very surprised. For they had concentrated on the prophecies of Messiah's ultimate victory, and there were many prophecies about Messiah's ultimate victory in the Old Testament, but they had more often than not failed to comprehend the frequent hints and suggestions and prophecies of his coming humiliation, of his rejection and his death, a time of suffering that was prophesied had to come before his time of ultimate victory. God had ordained the cross before the foundation of the world. The first time you read through the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, probably takes you by surprise, as it makes reference to the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Slain from the foundation of the world. But he was slain, we know, by the testimony of God's word, he was slain at a certain time and place in human history. And the world had been founded for many thousands of years before that historical event took place. So how can he say the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Well, this cross has always been God's plan. This cross had always been in God's mind. It was as good as done. From the divine point of view, from the time God created the world, even though it took place historically several thousands of years after creation. The cross was always God's means of saving sinners by faith, even before its historical fulfillment. Abraham was saved through the cross of Christ. Abraham, who lived around 1800 to 2000 BC, was saved through the cross of Christ. And so were all the other Old Testament elect. You see, from our God's point of view, our God who is above time and over time, who created time, who is eternal, who never has a beginning, never has an end, and who is always unchangeable, he sees all things at once, in one sense. He can see Jesus on the cross right now, even as he can see you sitting in this pew 2,000 years later. And so, from the very beginning, from his point of view, it was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So God certainly wasn't surprised by the cross. To the unbelieving world, Those who have not been born anew by God's Holy Spirit and not been regenerated and illuminated, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, the idea of a Savior for sinners redeeming His people by dying on a cross of shame, that's a scandalous idea. And that's not my language. That's actually the language of the New Testament. Turn with me for a moment back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And beginning at verse 18. This is a powerful text that the Apostle Paul gives us as he writes to the church at Corinth. For the message of the cross, he's talking about the cross of Jesus. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, or literally through the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that's why in the very next chapter there in 1 Corinthians verse 2, he says, For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The cross of Jesus. You see, to the cultured people of the Roman Empire, those who had imbibed the Greek culture and considered themselves civilized, a Savior, says Paul, who dies to save His people, well, that's just a foolish plan. That's shockingly foolish to their mind. And to those Jews who did not understand the Old Testament properly, the ideal of Messiah being crucified was a stumbling block. It was shockingly confusing to their minds. As a matter of fact, the word translated stumbling block, and stumbling block's a very good translation, by the way, a mental stumbling block, that which trips you up mentally. But in the Greek, it's the word scandalon. The very word we get our word scandal, or the adjective scandalous from. We actually just take that Greek word, we just brought it over into English. It's a scandal. It was scandalous. It was a stumbling block, a surprisingly foolish move on God's part as far as the non-Christians could see. And the prophet in our text for this morning, he also is surprised and scandalized, not by the cross in one sense, at least not in the same way the non-Christians are scandalized by this way of salvation that Christianity preaches, a way of their Savior dying on the cross. But he's scandalized by the cross in this sense, that the servant of Jehovah comes and is rejected, is misunderstood, and that by people who actually saw God's power revealed in and through Him. In Isaiah's day, there was a miraculous display of God's power in the deliverance of godly King Hezekiah and of the capital city of Jerusalem from the intended destruction by King Sennacherib of the huge empire of Assyria. Sennacherib's incredibly huge and powerful juggernaut of an army surrounded Hezekiah's small band of soldiers and citizens who had gathered together in great fear within the walls of Jerusalem. The rest of the country had been conquered by Sennacherib and his army. And they were outnumbered. We're not sure how many soldiers Hezekiah had, but they may have been outnumbered 20 or even 50 to 1. The whole thing looked hopeless from a human point of view. But in one night, the angel of the Lord went out in response to Hezekiah's prayer of faith and destroyed 185,000 of the enemy soldiers in that one night. And Sennacherib had to slink away back to his own country, where two of his sons assassinated him. Now we keep coming back to that story in Isaiah because that story is critical for the prophet Isaiah in both the first half of his book and the second half of his book. That's an important event that takes place during Isaiah's time of prophesying. And yet, in spite of God doing that incredible work of delivering his people from such incredible odds, many of God's Old Testament people in Isaiah's day still did not surrender their lives to the living God, still did not worship him according to his holy word. There's something even worse, though. In the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 53, many Jews and many Gentiles witnessed an even more incredible work of divine power in and through Jesus Christ. Throughout his life, his public ministry, they saw him give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, crippled limbs were made whole by a word, and even dead people raised back to life. But still, many rejected his claims as the divine Messiah. And many of those who witnessed his miracles still wanted to see him put to death and participated in that death to some degree. That was shocking. This whole prophecy of that is shocking to the prophet. And yet, there's something very shocking today, too. Many hear the scriptures read and the gospel preached. Many have an acquaintance, a friend, or a neighbor, a relative, or a co-worker share the good news of Jesus Christ and his cross and resurrection, and they still refuse to believe. They still refuse to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, even though all around us we see lives changed and transformed by the grace of the crucified and risen Jesus. And God's Word, the word of the Almighty God, bears such eloquent and consistent and clear testimony to this Messiah and to his cross and what it means and to the empty tomb, and yet they refuse to believe. Isaiah was shocked by such a rejection of Jehovah on the part of those who witnessed this incredible deliverance of Hezekiah, a deliverance, again, that was impossible by human standards. The first century Christians were shocked by the many who witnessed Jesus' great works and who heard a multitude of witnesses testify of having seen and spoken with and actually touched the resurrected Jesus, and yet they still rejected the gospel. And today, it is shocking and even scandalous that so many hear God speaking in his word, in the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So many see his works of grace in the church of Jesus Christ. So many experience all kinds of side benefits from the gospel. Most of the good stuff you've grown up with, political freedom and the kind of justice system we have, many of the societal structures that are so superior to what human cultures used to know 2,000 years ago and 1,000 years ago, many of those good benefits, most of them have come as an indirect result of the gospel influencing so many people, especially in Western civilization. And yet, people, as they benefit from the gospel in these ways, so many reject the Son of God, refusing to trust in him as Savior and to bow before him as Lord. Verses 1 through 3 of our text speaks of the scandalous reception that Jesus, the unique servant of Jehovah, received when he came as a man to redeem his people from their sin. And the reception Jesus receives from sinners is even more scandalous and shocking when we contrast how God the Father viewed Jesus Christ to how puny human beings view him. So let's approach it in that way. Starting with verse 2 then, God the Father was pleased with Jesus Christ in every way. Look at the first part of verse 2. for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. For he shall grow up before him. The Lord Jesus was sent by the Father. And Jesus said, "The Father is always with me." The Lord Jesus Christ had a complete God consciousness. That is, he never forgot that the Father was an ever-present and living reality every second of the day. Every second of every day. And not because he always felt emotionally some kind of warm feeling suggesting the Father was with him. Jesus, in his human nature, is the man of perfect faith. He believes the Word of God. Faith in the Bible is a response to what God has said. And Jesus believed what God had spoken to his people. And he believed that God the Father was with him every second. And that reality of God's presence was not just theoretical for Jesus. But he practiced the presence of God. That is, he lived and he thought and he related to others. All that he did, all that he said, all of it was lived as in the divine presence. The Bible calls upon the people of Jesus Christ to develop and practice this God consciousness in our daily lives. Calls upon us to practice the presence of God. That is, to remind ourselves, moment by moment, of the presence of God with us and in us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and by His Holy Spirit. And this is one of the main purposes behind our personal devotional life, reading God's Word and praying, behind family devotions. And it's heightened as we come together to worship on the Lord's Day. For where two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, He is in our midst. He is here with us right now. And we are to develop a conscious sense of that. And so, as he talks about Jesus growing up before him, one thing he is suggesting to us, I believe, is this whole idea of Jesus being the one with a perfect sense of God consciousness. But especially as he talks about Jesus growing up before the Father, tied in with that sense of the consciousness of the Father's presence, was his deliberate submission to the Father's will. His loving obedience to the Father's commandments. His perfect fulfillment of the righteousness of God's law upon which our salvation depends. He grew up before the Father. He grew up with a knowledge the Father was there, and all that he did with this in the forefront of his thinking, that he had come to please the Father. The text goes on and says he grew up as a tender plant, or as a young plant. Picture a new little green branch growing out of a fallen and decaying tree. That's the picture he has for us. Speaking of life where before there was only death. All of Adam and Eve's descendants by ordinary generation were fallen. And we're spiritually dead in Adam. Jesus Christ is not by ordinary generation, being conceived and born of the Virgin, and being the eternal God the Son in union with true but sinless humanity, he is truly alive to God. And he alone can give spiritual and eternal life to others. He alone is the green plant in the midst of the dead and decaying fallen humanity. His righteousness was like the green of new life to the Father. For all our attempts at mere human righteousness and mere human religion are seen by God as putrid rags ready for the trash bin. Think of how happy we are around this time of the year, every year, as we're thinking of the end of our winter, and this year it's a long winter, or it seems that way after all the snow and the sickness we've had. Think of how happy we are to see the green buds on the trees in the spring and the green plants beginning to grow. That's what he's having us picture here. Jesus Christ in his righteousness is the spiritual springtime of eternity. He is the first of a new humanity, a humanity that is righteous before God the Father by means of the perfect righteousness and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Being as a young or tender plant then speaks of him being the one who's alive and who gives life. It may also speak of him having put himself in a vulnerable position. By taking on human nature, he made himself liable to death, to pain and sorrow and torment, and eventually to a cruel and vicious death on the cross. Think of how vulnerable a young plant is before its stalk has grown and become sturdy. Jesus voluntarily came to do the Father's will, even though that put him in a vulnerable position as a human being. That was part of his perfect righteousness. That was part of his perfect obedience to the Father. He grew up before him as a tender or young plant. And this is probably parallelism here, he grew up before him as a root out of dry ground or a root in the desert. And again, the idea is that in Jesus Christ, there is life in the midst of our spiritually dead and dying world. He was in the midst of dead sinners, but he himself was alive to the Father. He was life itself. He's actually called that by the Apostle John in John's writings. Life dwelt in him. And yet here he was born in the midst of this desert, the place. Think of a desert, a place without human life, a place with dead things, with dry sand. Humanity without God is like the Sahara Desert as far as the absence of human life. That is the absence of spiritual life with God. But Jesus Christ is alive. He comes and he gives life to all who come to him by faith. And again, the Gospel of John begins by telling us that in him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. So this is how God the Father, the Almighty Creator of all, the final judge of every human being, this is how he viewed and how he views Jesus Christ. As the one who lived his earthly life in his divine presence, the one who was the tender plant and alive root of a plant in the midst of the place of death and destruction. But now let's contrast that to how sinners, foolish sinners, view the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 2 and 3, we read on, he says, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Foolish sinners do not see anything special in Jesus Christ in any way. God the Father is pleased with him in every way. Foolish sinners do not see anything special in him in any way. He has no form or comeliness. Nothing special. Nothing to stand out. Nothing to grab our attention. If all we're doing is looking at him with earthly eyes, if we're just looking at this humble Jewish peasant from Nazareth, he's not a mighty earthly warrior. He's not a venerated sage on a mountaintop. He's not a profound philosopher writing books and giving lectures on deep subjects. And there's no halo. There's no halo. There's nothing to identify him as God in human nature except his righteous living, and for a brief 3.5-year period, his miraculous works done in a small corner of the Roman Empire in the first century A.D. And his claims, the claims of this man who looked like any other Jewish peasant, his claim to be God himself in human flesh. Listen to these words. I read them last week to us, but I really believe this text is parallel in many ways to this part of Isaiah, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, in the form of God, that's technical language in first century Greek. It means he has all the characteristics of God. The form was the idol of that which had all the essential qualities. Being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He has no form or comeliness. He comes as a servant, a humble Jewish peasant. And when we see him, Isaiah continues, when we see him, there's no beauty we should desire him. Our world today considers outward attractiveness as so absolutely essential. Young people go into great depression. Sometimes try to take their own lives because they don't think they're as outwardly beautiful as they ought to be or need to be. For many in our society, that's the top priority, isn't it? How I look, or to have my body in great shape, or to have a beautiful countenance, or to wear the latest fashions. But the servant of Jehovah was not outwardly beautiful in some manner that attracted others to him. And I think this is actually an intentional understatement. It's not that it wasn't just that he wasn't a tall, dark, and handsome fellow that would attract everyone's attention. I think more than that's being said here from the rest of the chapter. In his teaching about our sinfulness and our need of his grace as sinners, those who have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit are disgusted and angry at him. And I see this increasingly in postmodern American culture, do you? I see it increasing as we've gotten further and further away from previous generations where there were a larger number of Christians and there was more influence of the gospel on our culture. I see people disgusted with the name of Jesus. When I was first pastor here 27 years ago, I had a prayer at the high school graduation, one of the first years I was here. And Father Ed, who was a Roman Catholic priest in our area at that time, one of us had the invocation, one of us had the benediction. I think I had the invocation. And I prayed, and then as a Christian minister, I concluded the prayer. It was an appropriate prayer for a secular graduation. But I concluded with, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, because I'm a Christian minister. That's how I have to pray. And I heard groans and boos, just a few. And you could just feel the sense of animosity. So I sat down, and the graduation ceremony went on. Father Ed stood up, and I thought, I wonder what he's going to do. Now, he had seen what had happened to me, so he got even more bold with the thing and was even more explicit. And was very clear in praying in the name of Jesus Christ at the end. They were really upset at that, you could tell. Besides, they liked him a lot. He had been in our area for a long time, and so that made them even more upset, I think. Sinners don't desire a Savior like Jesus Christ. They don't desire this kind of Redeemer. His claim to exclusivity as the Savior of sinners, as the only one who can save sinners, that claim stirs up the wrath and hatred on the part of those who reject his claims as Messiah and Savior. In his crucifixion especially, sinners are repulsed by what they view as this weak loser, whose enemies appear for a few hours to win the day as they crucify him. He is so battered and bruised and finally tortured, even to the point of crucifixion, which for the Jews was a kind of death reserved especially for the worst and lowest kind of criminal. Read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 21 and 22 and 23. This was to the Gentiles in Paul's day, in our day, great foolishness, and to the Jews a stumbling block or a scandal. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He's quoting that reference in Deuteronomy. We do not desire this servant of the Lord, this cursed one, until the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and shows us his true glory. We go on then in verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men or forsaken by men. Think of who Jesus is as the eternal Son of God, as the sinless and only truly righteous Son of Man. Think of what the Father thinks about Jesus, who kept referring to him throughout his earthly ministry, sometimes in an audible voice out of heaven, and other people heard this. He would refer to him as his beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And Jesus said that he and the Father shared divine glory and divine fellowship together before the world was. Think of how the Holy Spirit does not glorify himself, though he justly could, but he comes to glorify the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Think about all of that and then think of foolish sinners despising him, daring to despise him, this one who's so far above us. But when he came, he took on a weak and lowly position as a servant, and so was despised by those who should have fallen down before him and worshipped him. We who are not worthy to tie his sandals, we dare to despise him. And so is the very epitome of all human evils, of all human iniquity, the very epitome is that we have forsaken the servant of the Jehovah and condemned him to die on a cross. We as a race have rejected him. We who are not worthy to stand in his presence, we had the audacity to think that we could sit in judgment on him whom God tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Jesus will actually be, by his resurrection from the dead, will be the divinely appointed judge over all mankind. And yet as a race, we thought we could sit in judgment on him and condemn him. And then going on in verse 3, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And sorrows could be translated as pains, like in physical pains. Grief could be translated as sickness. I'm just letting you know that those are other possible translations. I would go with the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But either translation, the earthly life of our Lord was not an easy life. That's the point. His earthly ministry was, in some ways, one continual attack from the devil, an attack that the devil administered through those who rejected him and his message and his mission. He was born in a lowly condition, even though of the line of King David, born in a peasant setting with a poor family, born in an animal stable, and wrapped in strips of cloth like the poor babies. That's how it all began with in the incarnation. And then he had the pressure of the cross looming over him every second of his earthly life, and especially during the last 3.5 years. You've had obligations, haven't you, that you knew that you had something that you had to have done or had to do maybe 2 weeks from now. And that 2 weeks is just miserable at times as you think about this burden hanging over you, this responsibility. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And then finally that day's passed and it's like, oh, what a relief. You know, whether it was successful or not, at least the waiting's over. Imagine if you had never sinned, if your soul was perfectly pure and your body had never committed iniquity, and all the sins of such a vast multitude of sinners that they can't be counted by human beings. Only God can count them, according to the book of Revelation. All the guilt of all the sins of that vast multitude was going to be laid upon you. You see, his physical suffering was not the worst thing about the cross. It was his dread of the guilt of my sin and your sin being laid upon his sinless and spotless soul that he lived with all throughout his earthly life, and especially that last 3.5 years. So much so that it came to a climax in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he sweats, as it were, drops of blood from the emotional distress and the effect of it upon his body. A man of sorrows. That's how he's described here. A man knowing pain. A man personally acquainted with grief and with bodily sickness and pain and death. In spite of who he is, he put himself through all of this. This is what his earthly experience consisted of. If you had to sum up his life, the Holy Spirit says you sum it up like this: a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, in spite of that being true, look at the rest of verse 3. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. How can this be? The eternal Son of God, by whom the Father created the world, and by whom the New Testament tells us God the Father continues to hold the world together through Jesus Christ. We hide from him. We despise him. We do not esteem him. We who are puny specks of dust in this vast universe, we who have fallen short not just of God's righteous standards for us as human beings, but which one of us has ever really lived up to our own standards, much less to God's standards? We dare despise him. We dare think little of him. We hide from him. And we do until we repent of our sin and turn to him as Savior. Until that takes place, we're afraid of thinking about him. We're afraid of being in his presence. Just like Adam and Eve hid from him after they sinned in the garden, so we hide from him in our unregenerate state as sinners. We pretend to ourselves and to others that we're really good, we're really righteous people. But when the only one who is truly a good and righteous man is put next to us, we must hide. Because in his presence, our sinfulness and our foolishness is so clearly revealed. The highest honor belongs to him. The Father exalts him above all creation, above every angel in heaven, above every human being, above every demon in hell. That's the rest of that text in Philippians chapter 2, where he came and took on the form of a servant when he became a man and even died on the cross. Then he says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And yet in our text, here we are as sinners in our unbelief, hiding from him, despising him, rejecting him, not esteeming him as he truly is, as the eternal God and the only righteous man. Liberal theologians, liberal ministers, liberal churches — what I mean by liberal is those who continue the name of Christianity, but they deny the Word of God. They all preach a different Jesus, one that's not truly God. They preach a Jesus who's less than the Son of God, who's less than the true God. But that's just another way of despising him. That's just another way of not esteeming him. And as I thought about that this week, I thought of that wonderful quote from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, when he was talking about these liberal theologians who denied the deity of Christ and yet still wanted to claim that they honored him because they thought he was a great religious teacher. Listen to what Lewis writes here. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But, says Lewis, Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. Are you esteeming Jesus Christ according to his true value as the true Son of God who came as the only true man, as the only Savior for sinners? Anything short of that, anything less than that, is to commit the greatest of sins. What a contrast. To God the Father, the true man, the true Son of God, the only man with life and righteousness, to foolish sinners, the one to hide our faces from, to despise, to dishonor, ultimately to reject and to torture, and to put to death on the cross. And so you see, that's where he begins in verse 1. He's really thinking about this, anticipating what he's going to say in verses 2 and 3. In verse 1, he expresses how shocked he is as the prophet at such a scandalous reception of Jehovah's servant in light of what Jehovah has revealed to us about his servant. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed our report in this sense? Who has listened to this really good news, this gospel, this incredible and wonderful story of a Savior? Who has believed that he has come, has died to redeem lost sinners, has risen again from the dead, guaranteeing the salvation of all who trust in him? In other words, only few do believe compared with the many who refuse to believe. That's the force of the question. Think of this, says the prophet. Who has believed our report about this wonderful servant of the Lord who sprinkles clean many nations? Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but only a comparative few come. And yet, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There are many who don't believe, and yet to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To those very people. This could be translated, to whom has the arm of the Lord been uncovered? It's the idea of a strong man showing you his strong arm. Jehovah manifest his power in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet many don't believe in him. The Lord Jesus came first to the Jews, and many rejected Jehovah God in the flesh. They had his book for many hundreds of years before. As a nation, they had seen many miracles that he had performed on their behalf in Egypt, at the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years, in the Promised Land. Messiah had come. He had done miracles in their midst. He continued to do miracles after he ascended into heaven by the hands of his apostles until the Bible was completed. And he continues to come today by his Holy Spirit, using the Bible to solemnly testify of who he is and what he has done. By his Holy Spirit working in the hearts of lives of people we know, changing their thinking, changing their desires, changing their lives, speaking to our hearts when we hear the gospel preached. And yet many still refuse to believe. Many still hide from him. Many still despise him and refuse to esteem him as the true Son of God and the only Savior for sinners, as their own Savior. And here is what the prophet finds so disturbing. The same people who refuse to believe our report are those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. The people of Jesus' day when he was here on earth, and the people of today who hear God's word and see his grace at work in the lives of his people and still reject the gospel. Are you one of these? Father Abraham in heaven speaks to the rich man in hell. And the rich man has just said, send Lazarus back from heaven to speak to my brothers on earth, because they'll believe if one rises from the dead. And Jesus, prophetically, you see, he's looking ahead to his own resurrection, says, if they won't believe God's word, they won't be persuaded even if one rises from the dead. And that's exactly what we find to be the case. And what condemnation on the day of judgment for those who do not repent and personally embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us always feel the shock of how scandalously treated He is by us until the grace of the Holy Spirit intervenes in our hearts. And let us never cease thinking, giving thanks to our God for turning our faces and our hearts no longer away from Him, hiding from Him, but drawing us to Him. Amen. Let's pray together. We do give thanks to You that You opened our eyes, You enabled us to see. Heavenly Father, by Your Spirit and by Your Word, by Your grace outpoured upon us and within us, You enabled us to see who Jesus Christ is, Your eternal Son. You enabled us to see that He alone is the only Savior for sinners. You enabled us to believe in Him, embrace Him, and turn to Him. And again, we give You all glory for that. We are Christians not because we are good people. We're Christians because You have changed us and turned us to Yourself. And we magnify Your grace and Your grace alone. And we pray that You would pour out that grace upon any who may be here this day who have never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. That almighty, all-powerful, irresistible grace of Your Holy Spirit would draw others to the Son of God. Draw them to Him as the true Son of God and the true Savior. And that believing in Him, they may receive eternal life. Forgive us, O Lord, for those times that we forget what a glorious Savior You've given to us and what a wonderful Father You are to us in Him. And help us this day, Lord, to rejoice in You, God our Savior, God our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. Amen.